Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Brad Witherell on our transformative union with Christ.
This comes in the context of a section of Romans where he's answering the question, why should Christians fight sin? Why not just continue in sin so grace may abound? And clearly the link between reflecting on our union with Christ, our death to sin, is empowering and encouraging for our fight against it in this life.
Brad Witherell, next. Coming up on today's program, Spencer Dahlke talks with Illinois pastor Brad Witherell about his new book, Saved to Sin No More. In this encouraging book, Pastor Witherell looks to Scripture to show how union with Christ offers true freedom, helping believers fight sin, rest in grace, and live with lasting hope.
First question I like to usually put to the people that write things is, what prompted you to write it?
Several years ago, I was a youth pastor, and we took each year our high school students down to Florida for a spring break trip, retreat, fun, but we would always bring a good Christian book and have the students read it over the course of the week. And the book on this particular year was The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung, which is a great book. Everyone should get that and read it. Excellent book. But he had a line in there. I believe the line is, union with Christ may be the most important doctrine you've never heard of. And I read that line and I thought, you got me. You know, I know I've heard something about that before. I've heard that phrase before in some way, but here I was, a youth pastor, a seminary student at the time. I could not have told you exactly what union with Christ was. So that's kind of the beginning, set me on with interest on a bit of an exploration. To make a long story short, I had the opportunity to do a Doctor of Ministry project on the topic of union with Christ, got to preach on that doctrine at our church and teach a small group study, and all that content came together into what became this book. Obviously different format, but so it's been a bit of a journey, beginning with that question of what exactly is union with Christ and why is it so important? So really edifying for me personally, and I hope helpful to others.
And it's kind of mysterious too. It's just like, to be united with him, like metaphysically, what does that mean? But you even quoted Kevin DeYoung. It's a doctrine we don't talk about. And yet, as you write, like, it's so critical to like who we are as Christians and how we are saved. Why do you think it's so overlooked?
Well, the doctrine itself is something we encounter all the time when we're reading the Bible. So we're interacting with it much more than we may realize. It just doesn't show up in the phrase union with Christ. Those words in that exact form don't appear in any English Bible translation that I am aware of. You get pretty close in Romans 6, we were united with him. But the doctrine, though, shows up all over the place in the New Testament. It typically appears in those two little words, in Christ or with Christ or some variation of that. And once you start looking for those words and you start looking for that pattern in Christ, with Christ, you start to see it everywhere and you realize pretty quickly, oh, I have encountered the doctrine of union with Christ and dwelt on it and been thankful for it many, many times in my Christian life. You know, one example that comes to mind is right at the beginning of Ephesians, tells us every spiritual blessing comes to us in Christ Jesus. And so you realize, oh, the entirety of my faith and my life is in Christ. And so I have been thinking about this. I have been enjoying this truth, but maybe I could use a little help clarifying my understanding.
I haven't looked into like statistics per se, not that there are any studies, but I'm sure many Christians feel very exhausted by the fight against sin. You title your book, It's Saved to Sin No More. How did you land on that phrasing? What would you want a weary believer to know when they first pick up your book?
Well, in case anyone would read it and think, well, this book's impossible or perhaps heretical because no one is saved to, you know, never sin again in this life. Yes and amen. That's certainly not what that means. The phrase comes right out of the hymn, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, which many people will know. But there's a verse in that hymn that says, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And that gets at this wonderful truth that when our salvation is complete, when we stand in glory, when this life has ended and we're with the Lord, then we really will be saved to sin no more. Our fight with sin will be over and we have that to look forward to. But you can take that concept of saved to sin no more and think about how that does describe a reality within the Christian life. It's not perfection. We'll never attain that now. But we really have been united with Christ. And in that union, we are set free from sin's captivity and bondage that it had over us. And we are set free into a whole new life where we can honor the Lord and obey him and fight sin and be done with sin in ways that we simply could not have were it not for Christ's work within our lives. So that's where the line comes from. That's where we're going in perfection in the future. But we can grow now. And that's the message of sanctification we find throughout the scriptures.
I'm sure probably you've heard, but a study was done, I think last year, among evangelical Christians, and found that something like, I think 73% of Protestants don't believe everyone's a sinner. And it's like 73% of Christians do believe everyone's a sinner. So it's like 30% don't. And then about 50% of Catholics don't believe everyone's a sinner. You talk about legalism and apathy as kind of like a part of that discussion. Can you speak to the gravity of sin?
Yeah, I do believe the only way we can really grasp the gravity of sin is to increase our understanding of the holiness of God. Because what's the standard? If we're comparing ourselves, like it's so easy to do, if we compare ourselves to other people, well, it's easy to find people that seem way more sinful than you are and in a different category than you are. If we're comparing ourselves to who we might have been 10 years ago, we hopefully we see some growth and maturity. And there's all, we could put up all sorts of standards. But if you actually want to stand before God, it will be impossible, if you're truly seeing things with any sort of clarity, to make the statement that I am not a sinner. I mean, you think in the Bible, when people actually come up close and personal with God, Isaiah, he has this vision of the Lord on the throne. He doesn't look up and say, oh, this is awesome. I'm near God. He says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of impure lips. Or Peter, when he starts to come to terms with something of the divinity of Jesus as he's interacting with him on the boat after this catch of fish, he doesn't say, oh, this is amazing. God's son is here. He says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And so I think the solution to the problem of people struggling to recognize their sinfulness is to come to terms with who God is and then to look at ourselves in light of that reality.
We're talking about union with Christ. You define it as like, a position. Can you tell us a little bit about how you define that and what does it mean to be in Christ?
Yeah, the definition I offer in the book is that union with Christ refers to the believer's position in Christ, established at conversion, experienced in all of life, and enjoyed forever. Two things I found while I was studying this doctrine, everyone seems to agree that union with Christ is really important, and everyone also agrees that it's really difficult to define. And in offering that definition that I just gave, I have no desire to be overly simplistic. I just wanted to create something that perhaps might be memorable, but everything that's in that definition requires unpacking and explanation, and I tried to do that over the course of this book. But you asked about that phrase, our position in Christ, and this really gets to identity. And this is where, if you think of those words in Christ and you wonder, what does it mean to be in Christ? And you mentioned like metaphysical reality, or we often think spatially, like I'm in an office right now and you're in a studio. What does it mean to be in Christ? And I think that one of the most helpful ways to think of that is in terms of identity. And we talk a lot about identity these days and what is my identity and how do I form my identity, all these sorts of things. There's a pretty clear distinction and even simplification, not being overly simplistic, but helpfully so. When you read the scriptures, there really are only two kinds of people at the end of the day. There are those who are still in Adam, our first father, and in Adam, as we read in Romans 5, we are dead in our sins, we are ruled over by sin, we are condemned before God, and we are destined for everlasting death. But there are also those who have been brought by the grace of God into Christ. And in this new identity as a Christian, as a saint, the New Testament uses that language, in Christ, I am now delivered from my sin, forgiven, justified before God, and I am destined for everlasting life. And that distinction in position, if I am in Christ or not, that makes all the difference in the world now and forever.
I know there are a number of Christians or people who claim to be Christians who think that we don't actually inherit a sin nature in Adam and that we are all basically good at heart, you know, sin nature being a real struggle and a real fight.
Well, no question. I mean, it's hard to hear that the actions of one man thousands of years before I was born would affect me. That can sound like, if you're telling me that's what the Bible says, that sounds like the worst possible news in the world. But if you just think of what I just said, the actions of one man thousands of years before I was born affects me. Yeah, that's not good news because of Adam's sin and the consequences. And you can, again, go to Romans 5 and read how one trespass, verse 18, led to condemnation for all men. So there you have it. But when it comes to Christ, it is also true that the actions of one man thousands of years before I was born affects me, and his sacrificial death and his resurrection life, his atoning work, the grace that he now offers. He did all of that before I was even here, and yet it applies to me by faith as a gift. That's the best news in the world. So it is hard. We're very, especially in the West, we think so individualistically, but the message that one person's actions affects the whole, that's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ.
We talk about dying with Christ. Question number one, what does that mean practically for the Christian at conversion? You define being in Christ as a position established at conversion. And do you have thoughts about how remembering mm-hmm. that moment can change maybe how we view our ongoing sin struggles from that moment onward?
In Romans 6, verse 6, it says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Paul uses this language personally in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. Conversion is that intense and that dramatic. That's why no one can ever say they have a boring testimony, by the way. You hear that language sometimes, like, oh, my testimony is boring. And no, dying is not boring. And neither is rising again. And that's what happened too. But when we come to faith in Christ, the person we used to be before Christ, it dies. Now, that's confusing to us because we didn't die physically and our struggle with sin continues. But you have to think of this again in terms of identity. We use this language elsewhere in the Bible that we're really familiar with. We're born again. What does that mean? Well, I have a new life, you know? I'm a new creation. That's what this is getting at. That person who is enslaved to sin, condemned before God, destined for death, that life is over. New life in Christ has begun. And you ask why remembering that is so important. It's so interesting to me. So Romans 6 verse 11 says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin, like we were just talking about, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's union with Christ language. And that command to consider, to think, meditate, ponder, remember this reality, that is the first command in the whole book of Romans. So Paul made it 5.5 chapters, just declaring glorious gospel truth. Now he's got the first thing he wants these Roman believers to do, and it's to think, it's to remember, it's to reflect on these things. This comes in the context of a section of Romans where he's answering the question, why should Christians fight sin? Why not just continue in sin so grace may abound? And clearly the link between reflecting on our union with Christ, our death to sin, is empowering and encouraging for our fight against it in this life.
My guest today is Brad Weatherill. He is senior pastor of the Orchard Church location in Chicago, Illinois, and author of Saved to Sin No More, How Union with Christ Empowers a Life of Holiness. A thought I heard, let's see, I think it was John Eldridge, Wild at Heart. I mean, he's writing about manhood, so it's a different topic. But I recall him writing about not telling yourself that you're a sinner because Christ gives us a new heart. And so it's no longer, well, you know, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Thoughts about how to root out that part of us that wants to identify ourselves with sin and say, oh, this is who I am, versus saying, no, that's not who I am in Christ. How do we do that? That's hard to do.
It's hard because experientially and theologically, we all understand, like we were talking about at the beginning of this conversation, we're all still struggling with sin. There's no perfect Christian that's not gone to be with the Lord, right? Like anyone here right now, any of us, we are wrestling with sin. We are struggling. And so in that sense, we can obviously say we're sinners because we're people who sin. But what you're getting at and what I think John Eldridge is probably getting at and what I'd want to say as well is, it is not helpful, though, for us to think of ourselves as sinners at the core of our identity any longer. Because, like you said, we've been born again. We're a new creation. And there's a new word that the scriptures begin to use over and over and over again to describe those whose lives have been redeemed and now set apart for the glory of God. And it's the word saint. shows up time and time again in Paul's letters and throughout the New Testament. And it doesn't refer to some super spiritual class of special Christian. It just refers to believers. I don't know if we can have a resurgence of the word saint and people using that because people get uncomfortable. They're like, you know, my grandma was a saint, Paul was a saint, but me not so much. But that's the way the New Testament describes you. And it's by no merit of your own, like you've attained this status. It's who you are in Christ. To be a saint is to be a person whose life, again, is dedicated and set apart for the glory of God. The way I'd like to say it is you are a saint who sins, yes, but you are a saint nonetheless. That is your fundamental identity. And you can imagine if you start thinking of yourselves, hey, this is who I am. Now it becomes more natural by the power of the Spirit and through the counsel of God's people and the strength of his word, all the means God supplies, but it becomes a more natural mindset to think, well, I want to live like it. That's who I am. I want to live like that's true.
There's a lot of encouragement in that. And yet people like having like concrete steps to how do I actually fight sin? How do I move beyond the mere identity? Like, yes, I am united with Christ, and move to actually being able to practically combat sin.
Yes, and you have to. But the identity is foundational. If you go out there and you're saying, hey, I've got this sin that's habitual in my life and I'm sort of stuck in it, but your mindset is, but you know what? That's just who I am. I'm a sinner. I'm not really going to make much progress. I'm just going to cast myself upon Jesus for his grace. And that's going to be my Christian life, is just failing and then receiving forgiveness and failing and receiving forgiveness. Okay, forgiveness is real and free and unlimited and wonderful. But there's more to the Christian life than that. And so understanding this identity piece and who we are is foundational. But then, yeah, you're absolutely right, Spencer, you got to go out and live like it, which means you actually have to do what John Owen said and be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And there's no end to the practical ways in which that could happen. This is where getting in the Word and asking the Spirit to convict me of sin and show me where I even need to grow is foundational. This is where praying and asking God for help is really significant, because he hears prayers and answers prayers. This is where not trying to do this on your own is huge, and being a part of a local church where you are encouraged and admonished at times and held accountable and prayed for is so important. This is where taking active measures to remove ourselves from situations of temptation, right? We could go on and on and on with the practicals, and there are many, many ways in which to do so. And I think people know a lot of those practical steps, but if you're missing the foundational piece, you're setting yourself up for some real problems.
I understand you also write about the local church being one of those essential bits and help that God gives us to combat sin together. Why is it so essential? And what does that look like at the Orchard?
Well, it's essential because union with Christ is a profoundly personal doctrine. We're united to Christ as individuals, but the purpose of God in this age wasn't just to unite a bunch of individuals to Christ and leave them scattered out there by themselves. He's creating a people and calling them into his church, which manifests in local gatherings of believers on each Lord's Day and throughout the week. And this is essential for our growth. Ephesians talks about the way the body grows together as we build one another up in love. And so we need each other. And you asked, how does that happen at our church, at the Orchard? Our ministry model, it fits with our Orchard theme, is roots, life, and fruit. And so we want to be a church that digs deep roots into God's word. And foundational to that is our weekly worship services, where we read, sing, pray, and preach the word of Christ. Then we want to share the life we have in Christ together. And so we gather in smaller group communities to pray for one another, to open the scriptures together, to encourage one another towards applying God's word in our lives. And that becomes huge for the fight against sin and the pursuit of righteousness, is to actually talk about, here's where I'm struggling and here's where I need to grow. Will you pray for me? Will you help me think about this? And then we want to bear fruit for the glory of God in our church and our communities and throughout our world. And I think that idea too of bearing good fruit, whether it's personally or within a church community or global ministry, sometimes another thing that can bog us down in fighting sin is we get so fixed on the stuff we want to stop doing that we don't fill our mind up with the things that God has called us to do. And there's another really practical way to fight sin. If you're battling with greed, for example, don't just think about how greedy you are and how you've got to stop being greedy. Pursue generosity, right? Go run in the opposite direction. And these things all happen best in the context of community, and the church really matters for that.
I admire the Catholics. They make a practice of confession, not just between ourselves and God, but even to, I guess for them, they go to the priest. But how do you think Protestants could do better to actually confess our sins to one another? And union with Christ maybe empowers that?
Well, first, we all want to feel the freedom and the joy of the truth that we can draw near to God with confidence ourselves because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's a wonderful biblical truth that we do not need any person, anyone else to mediate between us and the Lord. We get to go to him directly. He is our mediator. And so we should never lose sight of the beauty and the glory of personal confession and private confession. But yes, just to what we were just talking about, we need one another. We need to strengthen one another. Scriptures speak about, you know, he who delivers a brother from temptation, you know, does a wonder. Like, how are you supposed to do that if you don't know how someone's being tempted? And sometimes you can just see things blatantly, but the beauty of being able to come in light of the gospel and to say, I'm a saint, but I'm a saint who sins, and here's where I'm struggling right now, to be able to confess that to brothers and sisters in the church, to pastors and other leaders we respect, and to receive gospel truth, which is, you know, union with Christ truth and forgiveness truth, but also prayer and help and practical insight. We cannot do this on our own. And so I don't think any church would say that we can, but you're absolutely right. We need one another. We need to really value going directly to the Lord and then to benefit from the opportunity to confess our sins to each other.
Every time I end up in a discussion with a Mormon, sometimes we'll talk about salvation. They think often in terms of incentives. Like if you take away the salvation incentive, what you're really saying is that we just are free to sin. Can you speak to that? The freedom that we have in Christ, why isn't that just license to sin?
Yeah, I mean, that's the question at the start of Romans 6, isn't it?
Yeah.
If what shall we say then? I mean, Paul has just spent 5 chapters basically unpacking the doctrine of justification by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. And then his response is, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is emphatic, by no means, absolutely not. And then the question that you're asking is, why not? That's what anyone should ask. Well, why not? If grace is so abundant, in fact, in Romans 5, it says where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So God gets glory for his grace. Shouldn't I just keep sinning so he can keep being gracious and abound his grace? Isn't that what that creates? And I don't know a lot of people who really think that way, but if you're asking the question and thinking, well, isn't that the logical conclusion? This is where the doctrine of union with Christ is so helpful, because the answer is by no means. You can't do that. Why? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Sin is awful, and it was not just dishonoring to the Lord. It was awful for you, and whether you saw that or not, God, he designed life. He knows how it works best, and to be out of step with him and rebellion against him, it will not go well for you, and you were in bondage to that, but it's over now. So don't go back. Don't walk back into that willingly. Don't give yourself back over to that kind of slavery. Walk in the freedom that is yours in Christ. And that is a freedom to pursue holiness. Some people like kind of bristle at that word because it sounds, you know, starchy or puritanical or whatever it might be. J.C. Ryle, he's one of my favorite authors. He has a simple line in his book called Holiness. He says, at the end of the day, you know, holiness is really the only way to be truly happy. And that's because we were made to live in close communion with God. And our God is a holy God. And as we grow in holiness, we grow in our closeness of our relationship with him. Again, we're not earning our salvation. We're not talking about earning entrance into heaven. We're talking about enjoying the life that God has given us in Christ. And you will not enjoy that life to the full if you're running away from him and disobeying him. It's completely counterintuitive.
The last part of your definition of being united with Christ is a position that we enjoy forever. How has thinking about and writing this book deepened your own experience of union with Christ in the various aspects of your life? And how can we as Christians cultivate a heart that savors it?
Yeah, I think one of the best things that I read in the midst of all of this, again, was a Ryle quote. And he said, it is possible to have union with Christ, but enjoy little, if any, communion with Christ. That line was so helpful to me because everything we're talking about here, the freedom we have, the hope we have forever, the power that is, all these are wonderful gifts. But the truth is, the ultimate gift is the one whom we're united with. We're united with Christ. We get to know him. We get to be so closely identified with him that we can actually say things like we died with him and rose with him. And one day, you mentioned eternity, one day we're going to see him and we're gonna be in his presence, and we will be rejoicing forever that we are united with him. Like, it's not just about the benefits. They're there and they're real, but it's about this person, the eternal Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We get to be in close fellowship with him. We get to walk with him now, and we will enjoy him forever. And so I have found this doctrine of union with Christ, which can feel technical at times, and like you said, it kind of pushes our thinking into categories maybe we're not totally familiar with. But at the end of the day, if you want to sum it up, it's about being close to Jesus and walking with him and knowing him and enjoying him. He's the greatest gift in all of this. The greatest gift of union with Christ is Christ himself. And that's been really encouraging to me, has strengthened my faith and love for my Lord.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Illinois Pastor Brad Witherell, author of the book, Saved to Sin No More. On tomorrow's program, it's Renee Schlepfer on how the Apostle Peter helps flawed people to follow Jesus.
If Peter has a message to all of us, it's start the journey, no matter what your flaws are or what you think your flaws are, and stay on the journey, no matter how often you fail Jesus Christ.
That's tomorrow at the same time, right here on His People. Thanks for listening.